Good morning, Resonate. How are we doing? Good. That's great. I came this morning to do all of my slides, and all of our TVs went out. And so the Lord was like, "Yeah, that's you're not supposed to do your slides." This morning I'm excited to teach. I'm one of the elders here, and I want to begin first and foremost to say, we love you. For some of us, this week has been hard. And the truth is this whole 2.5 months has been hard. And I just want to recognize that. We haven't really done that from the beginning for all sorts of different reasons. I just want to say it was hard. But we love you. We're so encouraged by the words that you've given us, but more importantly, is the way that you've demonstrated the love of Jesus. Lord Almighty, thank you. You have been so graceful. And just want to encourage you with that this morning. So we are in the midst of a certain, he stole my joke, Vanna White, man. Like, you know, I was like, I feel like one of those like mega church preachers with one of these things in here. But we also don't have scripture on the screens either. So if you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible in the seat back in front of you. We're going to be in Genesis 42 and 43 this morning. But we are in the midst of this story of Joseph. And the truth is we did not plan this series in the sense of like right now in this moment. It's a heavy series, guys. Like it is. It's like, oh, well, it's a heavy season. Why don't we just put a heavy series on top of it? Why not? You know, like, it's like, that wasn't the intent. In fact, I think at some level it was ordained, predestined by God to walk us through this and to give us this type of message. And this morning is no different. And the acknowledgement here is Sarah last week said, man, I'm sorry it's heavy. Well, guess what? It's heavy again. But I promise that it's going to build to something. I know that that is true, but one of the things that if you don't know about me, because it kind of connects to this morning, I thought I was going to be pastor all my life, and I started off at Grace Fellowship Church in Snellville, Georgia, where I was a multi-campus video director. I had some unique skills this morning to pull something like that off. Anyways, the truth is I love story. I love creativity. I love all of this. One of my favorite authors, his name is Don Miller. He has a book called A Million Miles in 1,000 Years, where he goes through this whole experience of writing his memoir, Blue Like Jazz, into a script writing, or into a script. And when I read that book, I was super inspired. I was not inspired to ride my bike across the country, but I was inspired by this idea of like, what does it mean to really understand and know story? And that dove me deep into thinking about screenwriting. And there's a particular framework called Save the Cat that talks about, kind of ruins movies for everybody. There's these 15 different beats that movie writers use in order to tell a story. And one of these beats is the all is lost moment. And in storytelling, this moment is when the characters, the protagonist particularly, gets this whiff of death, a loss of a mentor, love, or hope, and it appears they cannot achieve their goal. Now, if you've been with us, what you know is kind of Joseph has walked through some pretty hard things, whether it be sold into slavery, being a slave, going to jail, and all of that. And the truth is what we see in Joseph's life is him kind of like walking through that in a way of discovering like what God is doing, and eventually God establishes him into becoming this governor of Egypt. And so the thing is today is the all is lost moment in the story. And it's like, well, doesn't look like all is lost for Joseph. He looks like he's sitting pretty good, right? Like he's in charge of all of Egypt. God's doing amazing work in his life. And the reason is this is an all is lost moment is because this story, we've been on what is known as the B story, which is Joseph. But what we have to remember is starting in Genesis 37 actually is the A story. And this A story has to do with these 12 brothers. okay? And we're gonna now flash into this moment of the brothers. And the moment for all is lost is not necessarily for Joseph, but it's rather for Judah and his brothers. And so this morning, the thing that if you're gonna walk away with, this is kind of my central idea here. It is that true confession leads to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to restoration. So true confession leads to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness leads to restoration. And today's focus is gonna be on this idea of true repentance, a true confession leading to repentance. And so we're gonna pick it up in Genesis 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other? Listen," he went on, "I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we will live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he thought something might happen to him. The sons of Israel were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was in charge of the country. He sold grain to all of its people. His brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw this, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan, to buy food," they replied. So we have this beginning of this story where Jacob is basically looking around during this famine that God let Joseph know that this would happen. And Jacob is like, "Y'all, we're hungry. What are you guys doing, brothers? Like, I need some help here. I'm an old dude. I need you guys to go and figure this out. Take care of your family. What are you doing? I heard Egypt's got this, so go out and do it." And, you know, the brothers are like, "Okay. I mean, okay, cool. Jacob, let's go." So they all are saddling up and they're getting everything together, and one of them looks around and is like, "Benjamin, like, seriously, like, you're always late." But of course, Benjamin's hanging with Jacob. And I can see the brothers being like, "You coming?" But the thing is that Jacob doesn't want to do this. He wants to hold on to this last son of Rachel. See, if you aren't kind of remembering, Benjamin is one of two sons that were given to Jacob, Jacob's wife Rachel, that was his favorite. And it's pretty clear about that. And Benjamin and Joseph, and so Joseph, who was also clearly his favorite in Genesis 37, the thing is Jacob doesn't want to send his son out. He doesn't want to go through that pain again. What this pictures Jacob as is this person who 22 years later, after losing Joseph, is still in this deep grief. And what is running his life? It's fear of having to go through that pain again. Now, what's important to also set up here is every one of those brothers knows a secret. Every one of them. For 22 years, they've watched their father, that even in their darkest hours, because really, like, here's the thing, sending another son could mean another group of another way to get even more grain to bring it back. So in this, he's actually saying, at some level, saying, "I will choose not to bring as much back for my family." That's how much he is in fear of losing his son. The brothers knew it. And so they go out to Egypt, and this is important because the original audience, we have to remember, Egypt is a powerful symbol in their story. Going to Egypt is like this is them going into captivity for the first time, right? Egypt is a scary place, and it's supposed to be setting all of this up. And really, like, if you hadn't read it before, it's like, what is Joseph going to do? Because here is Joseph here, sitting here with all the power, all the possibility, all of the decisions to make sure that his family is taken care of in front of his brothers who did him dirty. It's supposed to be this tension. And it's supposed to bring us into this moment of desperation. This is this all is lost moment for the brothers. They have nothing left. And I think for us as readers, we are asked then the question, what do we do when we are desperate? For the most part, what we do is we try to manage our own pain. So Jacob, he clings on to Benjamin. The one thing that he feels like he can have control on. I'm going to cling on to this, and I don't know if you can relate to this. I definitely relate to the idea of over-controlling my life. I relate to that. I'm in therapy for it. Doing and scrounging around anything to manage our system, our situation, even though we know it's painful, we, and still in this moment, try to be like, I want to control anything and everything. And when that doesn't work, we muster our courage, and we try something. But ultimately, this is what happens. So we fall on our faces. And I think the invitation here is to invite God to let him do his work. To fall on our face before the Lord. But the other thing that what desperation looks like is that we're oblivious to the work God is doing. Because this is the thing about Joseph, right? Like Joseph is through the whole story. He's the one who knows the whole time. He's the one with the dreams. He's the one with all of this. Like he is the one with the knowledge. And as we talked about last week, he's the one that has wrestled through most likely like, look at what God has done with my life. It was the pits of despair. And now look at what he's done. But the brothers haven't had that. They're missing a lot. God is working in the background all the way to the point that they don't even remember the dream. Then Joseph had a dream. This is in Genesis 37. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up and your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. Are you really going to reign over us? His brothers asked him. Are you really going to rule us? Yes. So they hated him even more because of his dream and what he had said. This first dream that is the catalyst for this whole story, this hatred, is being fulfilled right before their eyes. But they have no idea. Because again, they are blinded in this moment of desperation. They can't see that God is doing something. And as readers, we have to ask this question. Do we recognize when God is at work in the midst of our desperation? You see, whatever character, every character here is carrying something super heavy. And it's all underneath all of the story in the narrative. Jacob is struggling with his grief and his fear and the weight of the responsibility of his family. And for 22 years of sadness, it's been driving every decision that he's made. It has been in the background. The brothers, they've carried a secret for 2 decades. And have walked and watched Jacob struggle with this. But is afraid to bring it out into the light. And Joseph, he has a secret identity with his brothers now at his mercy. And the thing is Joseph has probably worked through much of this, and we'll talk a little bit about, I think Sarah's gonna talk about this next week, but like the idea of testing and things like that, like why this is important. And some of this is just the thing is that like, just because all of a sudden someone comes and repents doesn't mean we immediately trust them. Forgiveness is a long walk and road, but it starts with saying, I forgive you. But as we go down that road, there's sometimes the pain of sometimes the trespass or the betrayal. I mean, they left him to die and then decided to, I can imagine. Joseph is like, man, God, you've done great in my life, but do I really want to reveal myself to these people? Do I really want to enter into this again? And I know that's what you want of me. But have they changed? Can I really trust them? But again, this isn't Joseph's moment of all is lost. It's actually the brothers. And I think it's important when we're thinking about this as a teaching team, how do we use this as a moment to look through the perspective? How do we look through it through the perspective of the brothers? It's not what the narrative does for us, but I think it's really interesting. And in particular, I want to focus on one brother, and that brother is Judah. Judah becomes a really essential part to this story. Now, if you don't remember who Judah is, he is the fourth son of Jacob. He is the last son of Leah, Jacob's first wife. His oldest brother, the firstborn brother, was Reuben. Now, in the original story, Reuben, they take him out, or Joseph goes out, meets his brothers. They're like, all right, great, we're in the middle of nowhere. Let's kill him. And Reuben's like, wait. Let's put him in a pit. And you're like, any better? I'm not sure. But Reuben's plan was to come back and save him, right? It was to come back and save him, to pull him out of this pit. But Judah speaks up after, I don't know what Reuben's doing. I guess he had to go to the bathroom. I don't know, whatever. But Judah speaks up and says, let's sell Joseph into slavery. What good is he in a pit when we can make some money? And so after Joseph's soul, Judah then leaves his brothers. He marries a Canaanite woman, has sons, arranges the marriage for his oldest. Two sons die. And Judah blames Tamar, the daughter-in-law, which through scripture, it makes it very clear she is not at fault here. And he exiles and shames her. And he falls into deeper sin in this story in chapter 38 of Genesis. And he's tricked by Tamar. But when confronted, he says, she is more righteous than I. Because actually, he was the one with the shame. And the thing is that Judah, this story, while a very it's a story that has lots of different parts to it. The truth is that Judah, in his role, he was supposed to take care of this woman. But he didn't. But when she confronts him, he realizes, wow, I did not do what I was supposed to do. And at this level, he becomes this moral figure in the moment of what does it mean to admit our faults, bring something out into the open. And so the question is now with these brothers coming out, the man who was cornered and confronted with the truth and that was able to own it and repent of it and also honor that woman in this moment in the throne room, which version of Judah and the brothers are we going to get? Is the question that we are supposed to have. And so I'm going to invite Stephen Rowe up here and Wes Shea. So both these guys are in my life group. One time we were doing life group Olympics. That's a thing. And while we were doing it, Wes was just picking on a guitar. And we're like, oh, it's time to do the medals. And we're like, but we don't have the Olympic theme song. And all of a sudden, Wes is just like, Olympic theme song on the guitar. Like, he just knew it immediately. Amazing. But I've invited Stephen to read for us just a reading of the next section in this chapter. But it's in Trey Revised Version with Stephen's editing. And it's done to the scene as if it was from the perspective of Judah. Thank you.
My name is Judah, fourth son of Jacob. I remember the cold marble, the way that it felt against my forehead. All of us on our knees in an Egyptian throne room. And all I could think of was how expensive this floor must be. "Where are you from?" the governor asked. One of my brothers said Canaan, said we came to buy food. And the man said spies. Just that word, and my brother started explaining. All of us sons of one father, and I couldn't make my mouth work because of the way that he looked, the way that he said it. It was not an accusation. He was watching. "Brothers, how many?" And then I answered, 12. Well, we were 12, but our youngest is home with our father, and one of us is no more. I've been saying that for 22 years. One is no more. Like he just disappeared. Like none of us did anything. I'm the one who said sell him. I want to be clear about that. Reuben said, don't kill him, put him in the pit. But I said sell him like it was a reasonable thing. Generous even. What profit is there in his blood? And my brothers listened to me, because they always listened to me. "22 pieces of silver. I remember the weight of it. And I still see Joseph's face, the way that he looked at us when they pulled him out of the pit and gave him to the traitors. And he wasn't angry. And that's the part I can't get past. He wasn't angry. He was just looking at us, not understanding what was happening, looking at us as if he was waiting for us to stop it. And none of us stopped it. And I remember my father's face when we brought him Joseph's coat. We had put goat's blood on it, and when he saw it, he recognized it immediately because he had made that coat for Joseph. And he didn't ask any questions. He tore his clothes. He sat down in the dirt. And he stayed there for days. We tried to comfort him, but he said no. He said he would go to his grave mourning his son. And I let him believe it. And every time after that, whenever he spoke Joseph's name, when his eyes would go somewhere where we couldn't follow, that was mine to carry. Let me tell you what that feels like. Every time my father would look me in the eyes, it felt like swallowing an ice-cold stone sinking into my stomach. It felt like a belt cinched tight around my chest. It felt like breathing through a wet rag wrapped around my face. The governor threw us in prison for 3 days, and in the dark, Reuben said, I told you not to sin against the boy. And we knew exactly what point he was making. 20 years gone, and we knew exactly what he was talking about. The third day, the governor brought us back out of the prison and told us, one brother stays, and bring me back the youngest. He was talking about Benjamin. The only reason left for our father to wake up in the morning. The only thing that he had left of Rachel. And this man wanted us to bring him to Egypt. I watched the governor turn away as Reuben was speaking, and something happened in his shoulders. And when he turned around, I thought I recognized something in him, but then his face turned to stone. He tied up Simeon right there in front of us, and then he sent us home with sacks full of food. And though we didn't know it yet, he had put every coin that we had brought for payment back in our bags. I found mine in my bag tonight on the road, and my hands were shaking from recognition. 22 years ago, I held silver that wasn't mine to hold. And here I was again, same hands, same silver. You walk away from a thing. You tell yourself that it's buried. And then it waits.
This is what the weight of sin does to us. It produces in us guilt and shame, the fear and the heaviness. It destroys our self-worth and it wrecks our lives. But it's in the moment of all being lost, we are forced to reckon with the depth of our pain. And we're invited to transform and submit before God or to choose to keep hiding. This whole story of Joseph has been about what it's like about being in the pits. But this part of the story is about what do we do with the pits we've dug ourselves. I don't think any of us has sold our brother into slavery. But I know that we all can relate to the feeling of something inside that is eating us up because we've chosen to bury it. And this is why we hide it. It's because we're afraid of the consequences. We're afraid of being judged. We're fearful of the loss of reputation that we might have. But still, we choose to do it. We choose to bury it. And we feel the weight of it constantly at first. But then what do? We try to compartmentalize it and then push it down and adapt. And we put it into the places that we never thought is where things would go, except for that false leg where ice cream goes. And we go about living our lives. We step on the scale. We look at what it says. But we live a life that's heavier. But what we try to do is we try to hide it from ourselves when we hide it this way. And occasionally, that surface pattern of behavior starts to come up, and we're like, oh goodness, it's about to come out. And it sometimes comes out in anger, it comes out in anxiety, it comes out in stress, depression, sadness. And most importantly, is it comes out and lands on those who we trust the most. And people sit there and like, what is going on? And people might sit there and ask, what's happening? Can I help? It seems like something's not right, but we want to just push it away. And I want to be clear that I know this might feel like it's a little on the nose. It's why this sermon has been so hard to write. But the longer we carry the weight, the more explosive it can become. Here's the thing, life with Jacob wasn't easy, I guarantee you. If you've never lived with someone that has this constant reminder of grief and sadness in their life, it is hard. But what's even harder is to imagine watching the sadness for 22 years and realizing that you're responsible for it and you are not brave enough to come up and say it. And even on this side of the cross, you are going to feel burden of sin. You're going to feel it. Gosh, I wish the Lord would just be like, all right, perfect life, here you go. But that's not the promise, because what we learn in this whole story is the promise of this is around understanding as we move and navigate our suffering, God is going to do something great with it. And so in that, Jesus looks at our burden. He says, you can place it on me and I can carry it for you. And guess what? I know that that might feel distant sometimes because I'm here and not here all at the same time. We don't fully understand that. But you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the best thing that I can do. And that is this. I'm going to give you the church. And one of the one another says that I will tell them that you are going to carry the burdens of others. That is not, church, something that we can opt into. And it's also something that you can't opt out of. The church is here to carry your burden. Because we all know what it's like to carry the guilt and shame. But we also know the promise of new life. So the brothers return, and in Genesis 42, 36, they say, their father Jacob says to them, it's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone and Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin too? Everything happens to me. Here's a moment. Do they confess? Reuben steps in and he says to his father, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care and I will return him to you. On the surface, that sounds really brave. But it's really hollow. He's blame shifting. Reuben offers to trade pain for pain, his children's life as collateral. And what does Jacob do? And Jacob's a complicated character, y'all. But he's also a man who's already lost a son. He is not going to accept that trade. He knows what it feels like. And still in this moment, even though this offer was dramatic, it wasn't ownership on Reuben's part. It's a gesture that still doesn't cost him anything in the moment. It doesn't address the real problem. And so Jacob refuses. Time passes. Grain runs out. And basically, Jacob says again, go back to Egypt. But Judah now this is important because in the original narrative in Genesis 37, the only two brothers that talk are Reuben and Judah. So we're intentionally supposed to compare their responses here. And so Judah is the one that then steps up and he basically says, here's all the things. This is what happened. Remember how complicated it is. Do you remember what you were going to have to trade? But Judah says this in verse 8. Then Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we, our family, may live and not die, neither we nor you nor our dependents. And I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. If we have not wasted time, we could have come back twice by now. This is the reason why it's important to know in Judah's story is that he's stepping into here and he's taking this ownership. Reuben offered someone else's pain, but Judah offers himself. He says, I will be responsible. This isn't just standing up. This is him acting out, and we are supposed to see this as a form of transition for him to say, I will take on this. We will all die if we don't go. So I will carry it. But what Judah doesn't know is this. Is he's accepting the responsibility for bringing Benjamin back. That's true. But in the workings of God, he's also accepting responsibility to bring Joseph back to Jacob as well. He has no idea what God was doing. And while this isn't a formal confession, at some level, it is this moment of recognition. He takes ownership for one brother, unknowingly also creating a path to restoring the entire family. And that's what confession does. When we step into the light, we don't always see how far the restoration can go, but God does. So here's our invitation this morning. God wants to break the chains of secret sin in our lives. He does. He wants to break it. He wants to. And we have a part to play in that. We have a part to play of bringing it out into the light. One of our books that I know some of the men studied last summer was Transformative Friendship, and we're going to be looking at a lot of that at the men's retreat as well. But one of the questions is what is the one thing that would shipwreck your life? What is the thing that you can talk to that friend about, that person in your life, that person in youth group? Don't become Judah wrestling for 22 years with sin that stays in the dark. And James, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is a very powerful in its effect. And so what does walking out of the light look like? It starts with one honest conversation. One that might be really hard and really challenging. But it's an honest conversation. Now, when someone asks you, are you okay? You don't say, yeah. I was in the lobby the other, a couple weeks ago, and Gino and I were talking. I was like, Gino, are you okay? And he goes, yeah. And he goes, oh, no, I'm not. I love that that's our church and that we respond that way. Now, it might be with God alone and before you can even say a word to another person, and that's okay. It might be with a friend from your life group or a counselor or even one of the elders here at the community. It doesn't have to be public. It doesn't have to be dramatic, and it doesn't have to be a thing. But it does have to be true. And on the other side of that conversation, the thing is I believe in this church because I've witnessed it. I have witnessed it, and I've seen your words, and I've seen you carry what you have carried. There will not be judgment if you're afraid of that. You'll find the thing that you've been starving for. It's relief. Grace. People who will say, yeah, me too. Let's carry it together. And this is what the body of Christ is for. And so, I don't even know how long I'm going to go because I don't have the timer or anything like that, and we're just going to land the plane here. And I'm going to just invite the band up. We're going to be doing communion at the end of our service this morning. When I approach a sermon and when I approach doing what we do, my question is this, God, what do you want the people to know? I love the idea of diving into scripture. I mean, you go and watch Bible Project of these two chapters. It is beautiful. It is amazing. There's so many literary things. There's so much cool stuff in here that's happening. It is amazing. But church, what I believe that God wants us to know is this: sin destroys things. And that God right now is giving us a moment. And this isn't a just as I am moment, you know, like that's not what we're doing. What we're doing is this is a true moment for you to sit with the Lord. What does he want you to know? What is that secret thing that's been wrestling in my life? And it doesn't have to be the brother that was in the pit. It could be just something that you're just struggling with. But God asks us to bring it before him. And even before we come to the altar here. And so there's places for us to do that. The first place I want to recognize is that we have the cross always here for you. And it is a place to bow low, just like the brothers. And respect the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for what he's done in your life. This could be a moment of turning to the person next to you and holding your hand and saying, I need you to know something. May we be a community that can handle that level of vulnerability. We also have our prayer room, and we have places for people to pray with you. So if you're on the prayer team, go ahead and suit up. But if there is something that God is doing right now, don't shy away from it. Because there's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. He can carry it. Let him do it. So we're going to spend some time, the next 3 or 4 minutes, and we're just going to sit. Grab a hand next to you. Head to the prayer rooms. Grab some space in front of the cross. Stand and worship. Kneel where you are. This place is for the broken, to find new life in the community of God. Amen.